Let us engage our hearts in a further word of prayer as we come to His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt indeed lead us this morning to Calvary. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt anoint our eyes with eyes salve that we may see spiritual things and spiritual realities, that the truth of Thy holy word may be effectually applied to our hearts, that we may profit spiritually, and that we might meet with God. Take up, O God, this earthen vessel of clay, empty it of everything that is grievous to Thee and unseemly, and grant that the Spirit of God would fill us, and that we might know His enablement, His unction, and His utterance to declare with boldness the mystery of the eternal gospel. We pray in these concluding minutes of this service, Thou wilt come and reveal Thyself clearly in the Word, that the Spirit of God would testify of Christ, and in testifying of Christ, would glorify Him. Come and bless us and help us and do us good, and we shall give to Thee the glory. In the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Returning this morning to that very familiar and wonderful chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, the chapter 6. I know it's a well-known passage and is often preached from, but I feel the Lord would have me come to this chapter, and I believe He has something to say to us from His own word in this place. We might take the 8th verse perhaps as the text of the message in my heart, where it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me." There are different views regarding the place that the events recorded in this 6th chapter occupy in the life of the prophet Isaiah. There are some who believe that this chapter and this vision here constitute the only and the original call of Isaiah to the prophetic ministry. There are others who believe it is a renewal of God's call to the prophet. He was related to Uzziah the king that is mentioned here in the first verse. Indeed, Isaiah was the nephew of Uzziah the king. And you remember at the end of his life, Uzziah sinned against the Lord and he intruded into the priest's office to burn incense, and God smote him. And some believe that Isaiah had been somewhat diverted by that, diverted from his calling, and therefore that this chapter constitutes a renewal of his call to the work of God. And still others believe that it's simply a specific call to a particular work in the general calling of the prophet. So there are different views here. But whatever the facts of the case may be, there is no doubt that this particular chapter and the events recorded therein play a most important part in the life of the prophet. Indeed, they are a landmark and a turning point in the life of the prophet Isaiah. And I believe that they have something to say to us this morning here in Newton Arch. The subject that I would want to preach upon as God gives help is this: called to serve a glorious Lord. Called to serve a glorious Lord. And each one of us, whatever our standing in society or our calling in society may be, Those of us who know and love the Lord and are saved by the grace of God, we're called to serve a glorious Lord. It's a privilege to serve Him. It's a privilege to profess His name, to confess Him before men, and to live for Him day by day. Each of us are in some manner served, called to serve a glorious Lord. Now, as Isaiah went up to the temple that day, it's true to say that he was surrounded by the greatest glory. There were scenes of glory on every hand as he made his way through the streets of Jerusalem and entered into the courts of Solomon's temple, and there set his mind and heart to worship the Lord. First of all, we could say he was surrounded by the glory of the terrestrial earth. Look there at the verse 3 of the chapter, where it says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The glory of the terrestrial earth. It was the psalmist there in Psalm 19 who said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." And in a general sense, the eye that is enlightened and opened every day as it looks upon the wonders of this universe, created by God in the space of 6 days, and all very good, we see in it the glory of God. It's a revelation of the majesty, the sovereignty, the omnipotence, the power of God. He was surrounded by the glory of the terrestrial earth. And then as he came a little bit closer, he was also surrounded by the glory of the temple building. This was Solomon's temple, a most glorious place. And of course, the whole world were aware of Solomon's wisdom and of this house that he had built to the glory of God. The people of Israel, the Jewish people, were exceedingly, perhaps excessively proud of the buildings of the temple, the glory in the temple. And as Isaiah came through the doors of that building that day, he would have been impressed by the glory that was before his eyes. In 2 Chronicles, back there in 2 Chronicles, and the chapter 9, the Queen of Sheba, you remember, came to visit Solomon in Jerusalem to see the works and to hear of his wisdom. And when she had viewed it all, she said, "Behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me." The half has not been told me of the glory of the buildings and of the wisdom of God in erecting this house. And indeed, right down through the generations, right down to the days of the Lord himself, this house occupied, I might say, an excessively large place in the mind and the worship of these people. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and look at the verse 1, we have an example of that, even in the days of the Lord. And we read in Matthew 24 and verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, for to show him the buildings of the temple." The glory in the stones. The glory in the house. If you look back in the previous chapter, you'll see what a contrast that was with the Lord. Look at chapter 23 and verse 37. Here's the concern. Here's the focus of the Lord. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He wasn't taken up with the house. He wasn't taken up with stones. He was taken up with souls. And you know, you and I could learn from that. Is it not true that sometimes we were taken up with stones instead of souls, with lesser things than the central thing? And we could be taken up with things of less worth and the glory and the majesty of Christ who dwells in the temple and brings the glory to the temple. He was surrounded by the glory of the terrestrial earth, the glory of the temple, and then as he came into the house, he saw a throne, as it says here in the 6th chapter. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Within the terrestrial earth there was the temple, within the temple there was the throne. And it's good for God's children to meditate and dwell upon the throne of God, to dwell upon the sovereignty and the majesty of the one we love and serve, who holds the reins of government in his hand, who works all things according to the purpose and counsel of his own will. It is good to dwell on the majesty and the glory of the throne of God. And that day, Isaiah was shown a throne that excelled all the thrones of earth. It says here it was in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw a human, he saw a temporary, an earthly kingdom, a little dynasty upon earth perish and pass away. But he saw something eternal that day, a throne that would never pass away, a kingdom that would have no end. If you look back at the opening verse of the book, Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see that this man Isaiah was surrounded by dying kings and dying kingdoms. It says there he was a prophet, the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He saw them all leave the platform of time. He saw the little dynasties of earth perish and pass away. But that day he saw the throne of God and of the Lamb, an imperishable and unmovable throne. And he saw the throne of God and of the Lamb. But you know, these things, though they were glorious, they were only incidental. They were just vehicles to lead him to something far more glorious, or someone far more glorious. They were all instrumental in leading him to the central person in the worship of God that day. For it says here, he saw the Lord. I saw also the Lord. Again in verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He begins there in the opening verse with the Lord. He saw all the things that follow on there. They were glorious things. They were awesome things. They were wonderful things. But the thing that excelled them all was the glory and the majesty of the Son of God. For this was what we call a theophany. It was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord of life and the King of glory. And he took on an angelic or human form and revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. Here he saw the King. He saw the Lord. And this is the one that we need to see today as we come to worship. There's so much perhaps to distract us, to take away our attention from him. And we need to see the fullness of God's glory, because Christ is the fullness, the effulgence of God's glory. It says there in Hebrews chapter 1 concerning Christ, and the verse 3 it says, who being the brightness of his glory. The word brightness there is the effulgence, the epitome, the height. There's nothing more glorious than him. There's nobody and nothing more glorious than the Lord himself. And that day Isaiah got his eye upon the Lord. And we need to get our eyes upon the Lord. And we need to keep our eyes upon the Lord. What did he learn that day about the Lord in the temple? Well, first of all, you'll see here, he had a demonstration of God's power. A demonstration of God's power. In verse 4 we read, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And there was a demonstration of power that was beyond the natural. It caused the posts of the house to tremble at the voice of him that spake. No ordinary demonstration of power. The word for posts here that is used is the word that is used for the great supporting pillars of the temple. There were two of them. They were at the threshold, at the entrance in to the temple. You read about them there in 1 Kings chapter 7 and the verse 21. Where they were building the temple, it says, he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple at the threshold. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Two massive pillars at the threshold of the entrance of the house. The weight-bearing pillars. They were massive. 24 feet high, 6 feet in diameter, 16 feet in circumference. And nothing, humanly speaking, could cause them to move apart from the power of God. And the voice of him that spake God's word that day caused these very pillars to tremble. They were obdurate, unmovable. Humanly speaking, nothing could make any effect upon them. But there was an intervention of the, and a demonstration of the mighty power of God. What can stir us and shake us and cause us to shake us out of our spiritual apathy and indifference to a dying world, to a world that is hurtling down the road of time towards eternity? Men and women dying daily at our feet. What can shake the church again and cause her to hear the word with power? It is a demonstration of the power of God we need. I'm sure Newton Ards is no different from Ballymena or any of the other towns of this province of Ulster. But I remember around our church in Ballymena there were estates, and we often visited, we evangelized, we held open airs, we did everything possible to reach them and to bring them in under the sound of the word and bring them to Christ. And how difficult and how hard it was. And it seems as if their hearts were as obdurate and as hard and as immovable as these very pillars were. They were fixed against God. And surely it dictates to us the necessity of a demonstration again of the mighty power of God in our land, in our estates, in our towns, in our villages, in our countryside. We need God to work again and cause his word to cause his word to make men tremble under its power, to bring them to evangelical repentance and to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for that, brethren and sisters. We need to be constantly on our knees, because our powers will not suffice. Our plans will not overcome the plans of the enemy for the souls of men. We need to be in touch with God, and we need to see again a demonstration of the supernatural and the power of God in Ulster, in Newton Ards, in Ballymena, and right throughout this land. Not only was there a demonstration of the power of God here, there was also a declaration of the holiness of God. Look at verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It was Matthew Henry who said that power without holiness to guide it would be a terror to mankind. Power without holiness would be a terror to mankind. How true that is. Men, unholy men, would wield the scepter of power to destroy this earth and to destroy the souls of men. But the power of God here is parallel with His holiness. It is holy power that He exercises. And here we are introduced to God's holiness. I might say that the doctrine of God's holiness, sadly, is a neglected doctrine today in the Church of Jesus Christ, generally speaking. It's a message that we need to hear, that the preacher needs to hear and needs to relate. It's a message that the Church of God needs to hear. Isaiah here hears these flaming holy seraphims, and they're declaring, and they are speaking forth, declaring the holiness of God. I think it's significant here that they reverence God. There was a reverence of God here. Now let's remind ourselves who these people were, who these creatures were. They were seraphims. They were unfallen creatures. They had never sinned. They were dwelling in the presence of God, but when they came into the presence of the thrice holy God, they covered their faces and they reverenced the holiness of God. How I would need to learn from that. How we would all need to learn from that. We live in a very irreverent age. Then there is no reverence of God and no reverence of any authority apart from the reverence of God. A day when there is a lack of respect for the Godhead. And there's no fear of God before the people's eyes. A day of lawlessness. They tell us the Ten Commandments are obsolete. They have no relevance to this present age and they live as if there were no Ten Commandments. Day of a reverence for the Holy God of Heaven. But these celestial sinless beings coming here in the worship of God in the temple veil their faces and veil their feet before the Holy One of Israel. We should learn to reverence God and approach His courts with reverence and respect. Not only did they reverence the holiness of God, they related the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And you know, God's children likewise should relate the holiness of God. If God has wrought anew a work of grace and changed your whole disposition of will and heart and mind, it will be evidenced in the holy walk you will have before God. And you will be relating it not only with your lip, but relating it with your life. A dying world will see something of the beauty of Christ, the holiness of Christ in the life of the believer. Imperfectly, yes, because we'll never be perfect in this life. Imperfectly, yes, but how necessary in the ungodly, disrespectful age in which we live. We need to be relating the holiness of God. You remember that over there in 1 Peter, Peter reminds us, he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And if we claim a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then there ought to be that holy relationship as well, that reflection of the nature and holiness of God in Christ in each of our lives. In a day of falling standards, we need to be reminded again of the holiness of God, of the one we love and the one we serve. It was a demonstration of the power of God. There was a declaration of the holiness of God. But then there was a discovery of the mercy of God. Where would we poor sinners be this morning if God were only a God of power and a God of holiness? We would be of all men most miserable, condemned to darkness and to death eternally. But God is not only a God of power, He is not only a God of holiness, He is a God of mercy. And we ought to thank God every day for His mercy. And we need mercy every day. We first found mercy, and dear sinner friend, you can find mercy this morning at the cross. Initial mercy, saving grace, tender compassion, long suffering and tender mercy there for you at the cross. If you will come with evangelical repentance and a saving faith and a saving look to Christ, the sacrificed one. He died upon the cross. The effect of this vision had a devastating effect upon Isaiah, the man of God, the prophet of God. He began to see himself in a manner that he had never seen himself in before. And when mine eyes are opened more and more to see something of the glory of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, then I see myself and abhor myself. And repent in sackcloth and ashes. And he's weighed down here with his uncleanness. I want you to notice the order here that he speaks in these verses. It says here in verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Note the order there. It's important. You know, when a man or woman meets with God, then he's not concerned so much about others at that point. He's concerned about himself. He starts with himself here. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Then he sees that he's in the midst of a people of unclean lips. How often do you and I upend that order? How ready we are to find faults in our brethren and sisters and in others around us. And we seem to be completely blind, self as regards ourselves, blind regard our own infirmities and our own weaknesses. But when we meet with God, when we have an encounter with Him, with the Lord, then we will be concerned with ourselves. And, you know, I always feel I have enough to trouble and concern me here in my own heart and life before we begin even to look out upon the condition of others. It's a particular uncleanness that he speaks of. He's specific here. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. That's significant. You might well have thought he'd said, I am a man of unclean heart. Or I am a man of unclean life. But he says, I am a man of unclean lips. He's concerned about his lips. And well might he be so. Who is he? He's the messenger of God. He's the prophet God has sent. His lips must deliver a message. And if it is not from a clean lip, how will the message of God stand? The lip, of course, is the instrument of the prophet. And when God begins to deal with us personally, he deals with personal things that concern us as individuals. In our testimony before a dying world. And he dealt with the lip of the prophet. And the lip is not only the instrument of the prophet. The lip is the index of the heart. The Lord himself said there in Matthew 12 and verse 34. For out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaketh. The conversation. The expression of the lip. Is merely an index of the condition of this heart of mine. And if you listen carefully to people, you can easily perhaps assess the condition of their spirit, the condition of their heart. But there's mercy here. He cries out, woe is me, for I am undone. But there's mercy here deployed. There's a discovery of God's mercy. And we need to discover mercy every day, for we're far from being perfect, or for being the people that we ought to be. We're not the people we used to be, thank God for that. But we're not the people we would like to be. And we need to discover mercy. And there's mercy at the cross. The servant takes the tongs, it brings the live coal. He takes it from the altar. He leads Isaiah to the cross. And would that the Holy Spirit would lead us this morning to the cross. We need to get to the cross. We need to know and experience again all the value of the cross applied. We need the blood applied afresh to heart and mind and soul, that we might serve Him with acceptance, with godly fear, in a world that is hurtling down the road to hell. We need to be living in the Spirit, in the holiness of God, and living at the cross in order to serve Him and to love Him as we should. Very quickly, let us secondly hear the voice of the Lord that Isaiah heard here. Not only the vision, but the voice of the Lord. It says there in the verse 8 also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Above the awesome scene, the shaking temple, the voices of the seraphims, the trembling house, the solemnity of that fearful scene, another voice is heard. It is the voice of God. Oh, he heard the seraphims. He saw the demonstration of power. But he needed to hear the voice of God. God had got his attention here. God had something to say to him, personally and individually. He had a challenge to bring to his mind and heart. God's looking for your attention this morning. So much to distract us. So many things, so many voices clamoring in this clamorous world for attention this morning. The business, the home, the family, all legitimate things and rightful things, but the clamor for attention, but we need to hear the voice of God. We need to attune our ear to the voice of His Word. We need to hear what God the Lord would say to us each one. And He says to Isaiah, whom shall I send and who will go for us? This is a most mysterious and searching word that is before us here, that was brought to Isaiah that day. First of all, we should not interpret it negatively, as if the Lord was indecisive about who He should send. The Lord doesn't ask this question because He's not sure, or He hasn't made His mind up or decided, and He's looking for outside counsel. That would dethrone God entirely and de-God Him entirely. Certainly, He is not looking for outside counsel here. But positively, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the intercommunion in the Godhead, in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice the change here from the singular to the plural. It speaks, whom shall I send? Singular. And who will go for us? Plural. An indication of the Godhead, the three persons in the one essence, the one in three and three in one. And here is the intercommunion of the Godhead. And really, these words are applicable to the counsels of God and the covenant of grace in eternity, when the three persons met in regard to the redemption of a fallen humanity, fallen men and women. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit taking holy counsel together for the salvation of my soul. What a wonder that is. What a wonder is that your name was before them. Your good was before them. The plan for you and Christ stood forth in the counsels of eternity. And He said to the persons in the Trinity, here am I, send me. Christ came from the everlasting glory down in humiliation, took upon him the form of a servant, took into his divine nature, perfect human nature, became the God-man and the mediator between God and man, and offered himself up a sacrifice for sin, that you might be reconciled and brought to God and enjoy felicity and fellowship with God, your Creator and your Lord. But whatever the meaning of these mysterious words may be, their application today to us is clear. He brings the same challenge to each one of us. There's a dying world out there, down the road beside us, across the town of Newtownards, over into the land and province of Ulster, down to the south, out to the mainland, and over the whole world to the far corners of the earth. There is a great need, and God is looking for men and women in Newtownards, in the church here, in the family, in the home, in the province, in the worldwide scene. He's looking for willing men and women whom he will send and commission with the great task of evangelizing the souls of men and women. Finally and very quickly, not only the vision of the Lord and the voice of the Lord, but there's the vocation of the Lord here in conclusion. What is Isaiah's response? An immediate, ready, willing, believing response to God's call. Here am I, send me. You see, there were many people that day in the temple. Many people. No doubt a great multitude worshipping in the temple courts. But God singled out Isaiah. And he said to Isaiah, I have something to say to you this morning. Personally. And God does that. There are times when he speaks generally to the church of Jesus Christ. For instance, he said that he loved the church and gave himself for it. But you remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and 20? He said, he loved me and gave himself for me. What a difference, if you like. That's personal. Can you say that this morning? Is that your experience here? That he loved me and he gave himself for me. And Paul, or Isaiah that day responded. He said, here am I personally. And sometimes when God speaks personally to us, it makes us uncomfortable. It's somewhat of a disturbing thing when God picks us out and speaks personally to our hearts. And sometimes we want to, as it were, escape from them, to run away from it. A great example of that was when, you remember, the Lord appeared to Peter after he had denied him on the seashore. He put some very searching personal questions to Peter. Lovest thou me more than these? Three times he puts the question. And then he says to Peter, follow thou me. You remember Peter's response? He felt a bit uncomfortable and he looked around him and he saw John and he says, what about this man? And the Lord said to him, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Sometimes we want to put the focus and the attention on the other person. But there are times when God speaks personally and we need to respond personally and say, Lord, here I am. Poor and weak and needy. I've nothing really to give, but whatever thou hast made me, here am I, send me. And we respond personally. He responded unconditionally. Isaiah did not lay down a demarcation, agreement, and a labor policy, and say, if you do this and this and this, then I'll follow you. He said, here am I, Lord, unconditionally. Because he trusted God. With the God of heaven and the Lord of glory. And the Christ of the cross send his people upon a mission. in which he will not take care of them, meet their need, and bless them. And then he said, here am I completely. No holding back. No reserves. Let me close with an illustration. It's the story of a man called William Borden. True story. Brilliant student at the Yale University in the United States. Early in his life, God called him to be a missionary to the Muslim people in China. And he set his heart to go. He came from a very rich family, business family. And his friend says, you're throwing your life away, William. Look at the prospects you have in the family business and all that's around you. But William Borden took his pen, and on the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote these words, no reserves. No reserves. He finished the course at Yale with honors, and the business world clamored for his attention and sought to involve him in their work. And they did everything to dissuade him. Indeed, we're told his own father did everything to dissuade him to stay at home in the work there. And William Borden took his pen, and on the fly leaf of his Bible, under the words no reserves, he wrote, no retreats, no going back. He left the United States. He started on his journey to the Muslim people, and he stopped off in Egypt to learn the language. And while he was there in Egypt, he took seriously ill with an incurable disease. And his life began to ebb away. And with trembling hand, he took his pen. And under those words, no reserves, no retreats, he wrote these words, no regrets. And the man or woman that gives his life to God's keeping will have no regrets when the journey's done. May God give us that grace to likewise give our little lives to him and to yield our wills to God and to his precious word. Our Father, bless what has been of thyself. Apply it to each of our hearts. And let all fall to the ground which has not been in accordance with thy mind and holy will. We ask it in the Savior's worthy and precious name.